Hey everybody, it's Mike. Welcome or welcome back to the Revision Church Podcast. While you're here, make sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download the Revision app, which is actually the best way to get access to new content and share it with friends. You can get the app by texting Revision app to 77977. Thanks for listening today. My hope is that this message will be helpful for you and would inspire you to take the next step on your faith journey. Amen. You guys can take a seat. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors at Revision. I'm excited that you're here this morning. And I want to kind of kick things off by doing something a little bit different than we usually do. It's been a really weird week for me of highs and lows. I spent most of this week in Seattle at a church planting assessment center. We had 10 couples there being assessed to see whether God's next step in life and ministry for them is to go start churches. And I was actually there with a couple who are Revision Church's next church planters. And they passed. And it was awesome. And I'm excited to bring them here and have you meet them. It was really fun. But it was an intense week. And I got back at 3 a.m. yesterday. So I'm tired and it's crazy. And in the middle of all that and that excitement and kind of the heavy process of helping people discern where God's leading them, it's just been a difficult week across the world with tragedies that are affecting millions and millions of people. And so what I want to do this morning is just shift gears a little bit from our normal and ask you to spend some time praying with me. Just as the church, as a group of people who believe that our God shows up when we get together and our God listens to us when we pray. And please hear my heart on this. This is not political at all. This is just God's people believing that prayer still moves mountains. That God has the power to do what we can't. It's us crying out to God to move because we believe that our God moves. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw like three different things on the screen, three different issues or people groups and specific requests I'm going to ask us to pray for. And then we'll take 30 or 40 seconds after each one. Jeremy, play a little bit of music in the background and then quietly, silently, out loud, whatever floats your boat. I want to ask you to just cry out to God with me. Because most of the stuff on the screen is stuff that we can do nothing about. I can't fix it, and you can't fix it, but he can, and I believe that he will. And again, this isn't like about anything other than God's people believing God moves. And this isn't an exhaustive list of everything that's going on in the world today. It's just three things that have been on my heart. So the first one, let's pray for Afghanistan. Let's pray for peace in the middle of all of this violence. Let's pray for the Afghani people that they could somehow find hope in a situation that probably feels very hopeless. Let's pray for women and children who are now trapped and oppressed and cannot get out. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan who have already witnessed many of their friends and fellow Christians martyred for their faith. Let's pray for the church that it would be strong in the face of persecution and in many cases imminent death, in the same way that the church has been strong in the face of death for thousands of years, that it would grow in persecution just like it has grown and is growing in persecuted places today like China and Iran. Would you guys take some time and pray for Afghanistan with me? Next, I'd like to pray for Haiti. Haiti's a country with a special place in my heart and a special place in the heart of Revision Church. One of our core ministry partners is Worldwide Village in Haiti, and Haiti is going through some stuff right now. About a month ago, their president was gunned down in the street, and a month later, they had an earthquake, a devastating one again, and estimates at this point in time are guessing that the death toll from that will be between 10,000 and 100,000 people, all while COVID rages across the island. And so would you just pray for Haiti, for those who have lost loved ones and are still searching for loved ones who may be lost. For those who've seen their homes and their businesses and in a subsistence economy, their futures crumble. For a nation that is dealing with a natural disaster in the middle of deep political unrest, they are leaderless right now. And for the church in Haiti, that it would be able to show up in this crisis the same way the church has showed up in crisis for thousands of years. And that the church would just be a source of a hope to so many millions of people on that island who are feeling hopeless right now. Would you say a prayer for Haiti? And last but not least, again, this is not by any stretch of the imagination an exhaustive list of all the stuff we could pray for, but would you pray with me for wildfire relief? There are now tens of thousands of people who've been evacuated from their homes on top of the wildlife that's fleeing. There are over 100,000 acres burning on the west coast of the United States. I just want to pray for those who are on the front lines. Pray for those who are struggling to breathe because of the air quality. Pray for those who have watched their homes, their businesses, and their memories just absolutely go up in smoke. And let's pray for rain. Would you guys pray for me or pray with me? Amen. Thank you, guys. Thanks for doing that with me. Thanks for being a praying church. If Revision fails at anything, I would prefer it to be anything other than failing to pray. I know that's a heavy way to start the day, but also hope-filled, right? And this passage I think God laid on my heart to talk about this morning is a heavy but hope-filled passage. It's one of my top 10 favorite chapters in the entire Bible. I don't know what you're thinking right now. You have a list of Bible chapter rankings? Like, Mike, I know what I am, and I've made my peace with it. But the reason I love this chapter so much is that we live in a world and a city that desperately needs change. Our culture is increasingly dark, and we're in a time of deep fracturing that has brought about like an ugliness and a vitriol and an anger that we have not often seen. And if we had any doubt that we're divided, the spotlight is just shining on it now because all of that hatred is right out in the open. It's all on social media for the world to see. And it begs the question, what do we do with that? As humans, as believers in Jesus, how do we live in a fragmented society and respond to a hostile culture? Our natural response is just despair. It's to throw our hands up and be like, look, I'm either going to blend into it or run away from it because there's nothing I can do about this. This thing is broken beyond my ability to make a difference. These people are hopeless. I'm out. But God has something to say to us about this, and it's the same thing that he had to say to the people of Israel 2,600 years ago while they were living in exile in Babylon. And their situation was actually surprisingly similar to ours. They lived in the largest city in their region. It was a multicultural city of over 500,000 people that worked many different jobs, spoke different languages, came from different places and different backgrounds, and felt very divided in a time of great political darkness. Does that sound familiar to anyone here? Like, they're living our story, and they were frustrated. God's people didn't want to be where they were. They longed to be living in the kingdom of God, but they've been yanked out of Jerusalem and dropped into this dark pagan place after Babylon conquered them. And they were frustrated with the lack of consensus around them about what was right and what was wrong and what direction they should head in. And in the middle of their frustration, God threw something out to them that was kind of revolutionary. So if you have a Bible or a Bible with you this morning, you can crack it open to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. It's almost in the middle of the Bible, sandwiched between Isaiah and Lamentations. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along with the words on the screen or in the Revision app. And if you need one or your kids need one, please grab one from the Next Steps table before you go, or let us know in your digital connection card and we will mail you one. But Jeremiah 29 is this message God gives to these frustrated exiles who are looking around and thinking like, oh my goodness, what do we do with a world that is this messed up? And starting in verse 4, this is what it says. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So God takes this question, how do we live in a fragmented society and respond to a hostile culture? And I think gives us three things: two bad ideas, one good idea, and some pragmatic steps for actually living out the good idea. He says, look, when you're in a broken world surrounded by broken people, you're gonna be tempted to relate to them in a couple different ways that aren't helpful or healthy. There are some bad ways to relate. And the first one is assimilation. This is what God is talking about when he says, don't decrease in number there, increase in number there. Which sounds like kind of a weird instruction from God, but this is why he gives it. The Babylonians were geniuses. There's a reason that they conquered the known world. They figured out early on what modern sociologists are coming to discover, that the best way to oppress people is assimilation. If you take over a new country, you can like get rid of the people. You can kick them out of their homeland and send them away. But usually they just come back really mad. Or you can lord it over them and enslave them, but usually they rebel. So the third thing you can do is assimilate them. You can just invite them in. You can give them jobs and an education and say, hey, why don't you just participate in our culture? Why don't you become like us socially, spiritually, culturally? Just come on in. And that's what the Babylonians did. And what we know now is that if you can assimilate a people group within two generations, they are gone. They do not exist anymore. They are just more of you, and there's no distinction. And so when the Babylonians grabbed exiles out of their homelands and brought them to Babylon, the point was to give them just enough of a taste of opulence and wealth that they would adapt and adopt. And that's assimilation. And God looks at that and says, don't do that. Don't live like the world around you is living. Don't get caught up chasing the empty, false gods of your culture. Because look, if your life doesn't look any different than somebody in your city who doesn't know me at all, like measurably, noticeably different, you're doing it wrong. And you're missing out on the blessing that I have for you. But that's not the only wrong way to do it. See, the Babylonians had this agenda of assimilation, but the Jewish religious leaders had an agenda of separation. And God looked at that agenda and he said, don't listen to those jerk wagons anymore. I didn't send them. That's a paraphrase of what he said. That's the New Mike translation of the Bible. But like the chapter right before this, all these guys who were claiming to be prophets and priests told the Israelites, hey, we got to get out of the city. We cannot be hanging out with these bad people anymore, except for whenever we can exploit them. So we're going to set up our own little suburb on the outskirts of the city, and we're going to avoid all the bad Babylonians, except for where we can use them to gain some wealth or gain some power for our little tribe. Do not go near these people. And so God looks at his people who are being tempted to either assimilate or avoid, and he's like, I got a whole different idea for you. And we got to understand, when Jeremiah delivered this message to the exiles, they thought he was nuts. They're like, that can't be right. That can't be what God is doing. Mm-mm. No, that's crazy. Because some of them might have been tempted to assimilate, but most of them thought when they got a word from the Lord, it was either going to be tribalism, like, yes, definitely avoid the evil folks and just use them and exploit them. Or it was going to be judgment. God was going to tell them, listen, Israel, Babylon's bad. Hellfire and brimstone, I'm going to burn them to the ground and give you everything. And God goes, get a house and stuff, all right? Like God's vision is move in, settle down, raise a family, plant a garden, build a life. Right there, right where you are, next door to the people who are hurting and broken, in proximity to the darkness and the hopelessness. It's just like, live. Live there. Live among the people around you who don't yet know me but need to. And then he takes it a step further. He goes, don't just build your life there. I actually want you to pray for them. And if the Israelites thought Jeremiah was crazy when he told them to live there, they definitely thought that about praying. They're like, pray for Babylon? It's an evil, wicked, pagan place. The leaders literally have blood on their hands, like Nebuchadnezzar. Seriously, the guy murders people. And we're supposed to not just go live among these bad influences, but we're supposed to pray that they'll prosper? Pray that they'll be blessed? And God's like, yeah, yeah. And he gives them this incredibly counterintuitive, countercultural idea that maybe they should live their lives for something bigger than just their lives. And he invites them to begin seeing the people of their city through his lens and contributing to human flourishing in the place where they are. He tells them, be people who seek and bring peace. And it's easy for us to read that word peace real quick, or kind of gloss over it and think like God must mean like, don't have open hostility toward your neighbors or get a warm, fuzzy feeling about them in your heart. But the word God uses for peace there is shalom. And shalom means peace, but it's this bigger, broader concept in Hebrew that relates to flourishing in all spheres, the world as it's meant to be. Shalom means nothing is missing and nothing is broken. Nothing missing, nothing broken. And God calls his people not just to seek shalom, but to bring it as they go about their daily lives in ways that add value to every single person they're crashing into. Their life at work and school and home and in their neighborhoods. God's like, look, be people who are actively finding the things that are missing and healing up the things that are broken. I want shalom to be poured out on your neighborhood through you. But God makes it clear we cannot do that if we're caught up in culture and aiming our lives at our own comfort or our own wealth. And we also can't do it if we're running away from culture and we're hiding out in our own little tribe because we're afraid that maybe the bad people are contagious and they'll sneeze their evil germs on us and then we'll get it. God's like, don't do that. It doesn't work. Because both of those very natural, very human responses, assimilation and tribalism, they're self-centered. They're about you. Assimilation asks the question, how can I use this city that I've come to love for my own personal benefit? Tribalism asks the question, how can I use this city that I secretly hate for
the benefit of my little tribe. And God's like, what if we looked outward instead? What if you spent your lives for the sake of the people around you? What if you showed them my love? I think maybe they just might find me in the process. And I think the same invitation God extended to those exiles in Babylon thousands of years ago is the invitation he's extending to you and me today, to walk out boldly among the broken and live in a way in the middle of this shattered, hostile space that points people toward his love. He's inviting you and me to live and die for something bigger than just you and me, to be the light our world is desperately longing for because we live and love like Jesus. And when we do that, the world changes. The world changes isn't actually the goal. The goal is Jesus. God made us for himself. And the more connected we are to him, the more we live in the relationship that we're made for, the more things begin to change around us. Like writing a better story for the people our lives are crashing into, creating a better future for this city is a side effect of us living fully alive. And it happens that way because that's the way God designed the world to function. It's kind of how he knit the fabric of the universe together. It goes all the way back to the creation poem in the beginning. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 tell us, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And we talked about this like a year ago, and so some of you might remember. That's hopeful as a pastor. That's probably aspirational. One of you might remember this, but we talked about this like a year ago. When God says, let us make mankind in our image, he's not saying there's a bunch of gods. He wasn't like, other gods, what should we do? Let us do something here. And this isn't even a description of Trinity. God is three in one, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. That's how he reveals himself in Scripture. But that's not what he's doing here. Here he's doing something called the majestic plural. It's a linguistic device in the ancient Near Eastern world. When kings were going to do the most serious kingdom business, they spoke in the majestic plural. Not like personal business, like let us make a snack and let us make it a big sandwich. Like that's not it. It was like, let us go to war. Okay, so when God says, let us make mankind in our image, he's speaking in the majestic plural. He's saying, I am king, and making humans is kingdom business. And then he speaks, and what happens? Humanity explodes into being. God spoke, and Adam and Eve became. You guys, only kings can create by speaking. Only the words of kings have the right to reshape the reality of the world. And when the king spoke, the world became. From the very beginning, we have been shaped by his voice, which means we are who the king says we are. And who does he say we are? He says we're unique. We're different than anything else that he created. We are created in his image. But what does that mean? We've heard it. Any of us who've been around church for any length of time, it's like something that we've heard said, but sometimes we don't really understand. It feels like one of those Christian-y phrases that like, okay, we're in God's image. Does that mean we look like him? We think like him? We have the capacity to create like him? Is it some characteristic about us? And different people will say that it's different things, but it isn't any of those things, because if it's a characteristic, then it's measurable. Then some people are more in the image of God than others. We can be like, Jeff, 98%, the kid is a specimen. But Jeremy is like a 62 max. He's bald. Bald people are the worst, right? Like, really, that's how you get Nazis and slave owners, you guys. You measure the humanity of another human. That's anti-biblical. It's gross. It's not that at all. See, the word God uses for image here in Genesis 1 is this word selem. You know how we translate selem everywhere else that shows up in the Old Testament? Idol. Idol, not image. And let's be clear, God is careful about his word usage. This isn't an accident. And actually, the preposition in the way that the selem is used there probably shifts from is to as. And so Genesis 1:26 could fairly accurately be translated as, let us make mankind as our idol in our likeness. That's what it says. Before you get your pitchforks and burn me at the heretic stake, let me explain something. We use idol a little bit differently than the Hebrews use selem. Like, we hear idol and we think of these little statues that people carved out of wood or made out of metal, and then they bowed down to them, which is real dumb. Like, you shouldn't probably worship something you made, okay? But the thing is, in the ancient world, people weren't actually worshiping the little thing. They were worshiping some sort of spirit or god they believed that thing represented. So the idol, the Selem, was just like a physical representation of this metaphysical power. It was a visible picture of an invisible power. And in the ancient world, even kings began to make Selem. Nowadays, we call them statues. They'd throw it up and they'd be like, hey, I'm not physically here, but I rule this place. Look at my idol and remember who's in charge here. And so religiously, people made these little idols in the hope that like some power in their universe would manifest its power through this little tangible picture of that power. So let us make mankind as our idol. Who are we? We are created, dreamed up, designed to be a visible picture of the invisible power and presence of God in this world. That's who you are. That's who we are made to be. We're made to be something that points all of creation toward the King in his kingdom. That's why in Exodus, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, God's like, don't make an idol of me. Don't carve anything. Don't try and make like a picture of me. Don't do that, man. I already made you. Like, don't be trying to put some physical representation of what I might be like in the universe. I made humans to be the visible picture of my power and my presence and my love in this whole world. That's what you're here for. You guys believe it. That is who you are. That's who the King spoke you into existence to be. His image isn't something that you carry or you have or you bear. His image is something that you are. Every minute of every day of your life, everywhere you go. But here's the deal. We live in a world where that's been corrupted. Sin has stained our reality in a way that brings brokenness. It brings violence in Afghanistan, natural disasters in Haiti, wildfires on the West Coast, and a whole lot more. And it brings division and hatred and hostility into our relationships. And because we're human, something in us is always going to want to run away from that. It's always going to want to like step back and hide or just blend in. And no matter what we do, we're hiding, right? We're either hiding in the crowd or hiding from the crowd because we're so concerned about ourselves that we decline God's invitation to walk out into the middle of the darkness and shine the light. To walk out into the middle of the brokenness and bring healing. To walk out into a world full of people who don't know his power, don't know his presence, and don't know his love, and be a visible representation of that to them. We hide. But what if we decided we're not hiding anymore? What if we decided that when we look in the mirror, what we're going to see every minute of every day is a visible picture of the invisible power, presence, and love of God? What if we accepted this Jeremiah 29 invitation to settle down, build a house, plant a garden, raise a family, make a life right here in Des Moines, right next door to people who are lost and hurting and broken, in proximity to the darkness? What if we decided that we're going to give the best of ourselves to the people around us to help this city flourish so that people could see the love of God through the love we show them? I think if we did that, we could change the flavor of this place. I think even one community of people coming together and deciding that's how we're going to live would change the flavor. I know it would because it has before. That's the story of the beginning of this movement Jesus started we call the church. That's what the church did in the first century, and it changed the course of world history. There's a sociologist named Rodney Stark who wrote a book called Rise of Christianity. And in it, he examines this phenomenon of the early Christians in the Roman Empire living so self-sacrificially, so selflessly in the middle of a pagan culture that people looked at them and they're like, why are you doing this? What in the world are you doing it for? Like, clearly it's not money, and it's not safety. We're killing you guys. And it's not power. What are you doing it for? And the response back was love. Love. Yeah, we're not really worried about worldly treasures, and we're definitely not afraid to die. And we're not doing any of this so like our little tribe or our party can gain control. We're just doing it because Jesus loved us, and that transformed everything about us. We're just living fully alive. And as they did that, as they walked out among people who weren't like them and didn't like them and showed love and gave, not just to people inside the church, but people outside the church, they captured the imagination of an empire. Stark puts it like this in a very boring sociologist-y way. The consequence was that people faced greatly increased odds of conversion because of attachment to Christians. Like, that happened. This is world history. People saw Jesus' people and they said, we gotta meet your Jesus. And look, that never would have happened. It never could have happened if they were hiding. It couldn't have happened if they were hiding in the crowd because they were too afraid to stand out, or hiding from the crowd because they were too afraid to live boldly in the middle of it. It only happened because they were willing to step into the brokenness and show the love of Jesus. That's it. And here's what I believe. I believe God is inviting us right now to change the flavor of Des Moines the same way that the early church changed the flavor of the Roman Empire. Not to do assimilation and not to do tribalism. Not to live lives that are indistinguishable from the people around us who don't know Jesus, and not to hide out from those people because we're afraid of them, but instead to go live boldly among the broken in a way that presents a visible picture of God's invisible power, presence, and love in everything we do, in our work, in our schools, in our houses, in our neighborhoods, everywhere we go, in every moment. My prayer is that we would walk out of here convinced that God wants to use that, and use those spaces and use those interactions to point people and draw people toward himself. That he wants to use you and use Revision Church and use this community to bring human flourishing to this place. Like, our vision here to help people meet Jesus and follow him fully is not just about building a great revision for ourselves. It's not. It's about building a better city, because that's what the love of Jesus does. That's what Jesus does when he starts to invade people's lives and hearts. That's the power of the gospel. It inspires service and self-sacrifice. It ushers in mercy and justice in the places where they're lacking. It makes workplaces better and more humane. It makes art more hopeful. It makes racial and cross-cultural relations healthier. The good news of Jesus changes lives, and lives changed to look like Jesus become catalytic in a world that's desperate for some catalysts that bring change. Like, Jesus inspires us to go out and give ourselves and our lives for a city of people who aren't like us and sometimes don't like us. It sounds like a crazy thing to do, but here's the deal. That's what Jesus did for me. When he stepped out of eternity into history and gave his life, I wasn't like him and I didn't like him. I was a rebel in my sin, and he died for me anyway so that I could be alive, so I could be forgiven and set free. And because of that, because of what he did for me, I can walk out into a city full of people who aren't like me and don't like me and give. Because doing that makes me fully alive. And as I live and you live and we live fully alive in the middle of a dark space, it lights it up. That's who we are. That's what God's inviting us to. It's part of the reason we do Reach Des Moines. Next week, we're actually going to go live this out. It's the fifth Sunday, so we're canceling services, and we are stepping into the city to bring flourishing and build people up and bless them. And if you've never served with us on a Reach Des Moines week, sign up. Sign up and come serve with us next Sunday as we answer the bell and we say yes to God's Jeremiah 29 invitation to bring him glory by bringing flourishing to our city. And we're going to do that because that's who we are. That's who you are. Every place you go and every person you meet, the way you communicate, live, work, and play, you are a culture maker. You are a hope carrier. You are a visible picture of the invisible presence, power, and love of God. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for not abandoning us to the brokenness of the world around us. Lord, we are living in a time of deep darkness. And there's heartbreak that surrounds us. Everywhere we turn, there's new stories of brokenness and hurt and disease and death and destruction and hatred. But in the middle of that, in the middle of this broken space that we occupy, would you help us to live courageously? Would you give us the boldness to not hide in the crowd or hide from the crowd, but to live in a way that presents this world that's just yearning to breathe the oxygen of your love, God, that presents this world with a picture of that love. Lord, thank you. Thank you for letting us be a part of what you're doing to draw all people to yourself. And we pray that you'd be with us as we go and help us live boldly among the broken in a way that just points everybody around us in the middle of their hurt and their pain and their frustration toward your power and your presence and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.